Two tough questions dominate the modern debate over speaking in tongues. The first has to do with the nature of tongues, and the second has to do with the purpose of tongues. What does the Bible mean when it talks about speaking in tongues? Many would say it is referring to an unintelligent, ecstatic utterance, a gibberish. Speaking in a language no man on earth knows. The Bible, however, teaches that that is not true. The very Greek word translated tongues means language. But the conclusive proof that that is the case is just a simple reading of Acts chapter 2. That is the first occurrence of the phenomena of tongues in all of the Scripture. And in that passage, Luke makes explicitly clear that tongues were a language. Just a simple reading of the first 8 verses of Acts chapter 2 will demonstrate that tongues were not a gibberish. They were a known language understood by those that spoke that language. Now, that's the first problem. The second is, what is the purpose of speaking in this language? Well, that again is hotly debated. There are those who say that the purpose of tongues is that it is a proof of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That has been the point of view of classic Pentecostalism, which began just at the turn of the century. The more modern, contemporary charismatics say that the purpose of tongues is some kind of a prayer language, a private prayer language. So according to them, the purpose of tongues is devotional. Then there are others, some charismatics and many non-charismatics, who say that the purpose of tongues is evangelization, that God used tongues to evangelize people. By giving a person the ability to speak in their language, that person could then give these unbelievers the gospel, and these unbelievers could come to trust in Jesus Christ. Now, what is the purpose of tongues? Is it a proof of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, as the Pentecostalists contend? Is it a devotional private prayer language, as the many charismatics claim? Is it for the purpose of evangelism, as many non-Pentecostalists and charismatics claim? Or is there some other purpose? What is the purpose of speaking in tongues according to the Scripture? Now, I recognize that this isn't exactly the kind of question that you wake up on Thursday morning thinking, I got to answer this question or my life is coming to an end today. However, you need to grapple with this question. For if it is a private prayer language, say, and you need it, then you need to know that. If, on the other hand, it's not, you need to know that, because somewhere in the course of discussing spiritual things, you're going to meet somebody that thinks you need this gift. So you need to grapple with the whole question of what exactly is the purpose of speaking in tongues. There is only one passage in all of the Bible that answers that question. It is 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 20 through 25. So turn with me, if you will, the 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 20. The Apostle Paul says, "Brethren, do not be children in understanding. However, in malice, be babes, but in understanding, be mature. In the law, it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips, I will speak to this people. And yet, for all that, they will not hear me, says the Lord. Therefore, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophesying is not for unbelievers, but for those who believe. Therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place, and all speak with tongues, and there come in those who are uninformed or unbelievers, will they not say that you are out of your mind? But if all prophesy, and an unbeliever or an uninformed person comes in, he is convicted by all. He is judged by all. And thus the secrets of his heart are revealed. And so, falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you. Now, in this short little paragraph, Paul gives us the purpose of tongues in verses 20 to 22. Then, beginning in verse 23, he applies that purpose to the Corinthian congregation. So I want us to look very simply at the purpose of tongues and first see what that purpose is, and secondly, see what its application is, at least to the Corinthians and also to us. What is the purpose of tongues? Well, Paul begins the discussion by saying in verse 20, "Brethren," a tender note, "do not be children in understanding. In malice, be babes. But in understanding, be mature." Now, in the context of 1 Corinthians, this is a striking verse. Because the Corinthians were very proud of what? Their wisdom. They were Greeks, and Greeks were known for their philosophy and their brilliant understanding of everything. And the Corinthians, though they were Christians, had soaked up part of the culture and were very proud of their wisdom and understanding. Now, Paul comes along and he says, "Brethren," he's not being sarcastic now. There's a tender note here. "Brethren, do not be children in understanding." Wham! Wow! The context is clearly tongues. And what he is in essence saying to them is you have a childish, immature understanding of tongues. Don't do that. Now, if you want to be childish in some area, he says, be in malice, a babe. That's even below a child. Be a babe. Now, the word malice can be translated evil, and this could be a reference to evil in general. However, the same Greek word can be translated, as it is here, malice, with a specific evil in mind, namely an attitude that says, I want to get even with you. I think that's probably what he has in mind here. And perhaps there is an implication in this statement that some of the believers at Corinth were malicious in their practice of the gift of tongues. They were getting at other people who were opposed to them. This was a great controversy at Corinth. That's why Paul spends three chapters on straightening all of this out. So that he is saying, look, when it comes to malice, be a baby. Don't be mature in malice. Did you ever see two small children get in a fight? Say two 8, 9, 10-year-old boys. One of them says, I'm never going to let you play with my toys again. That's malice. I'm going to get even with you. You're never going to play with my toys again. And the other one says to him, get out of my yard. Don't ever come back here. I got back at him, right? Now, that's malice. Well, wait a couple of hours. If these two guys were the best of buddies, I mean, they'd be right back at it. In the same yard, playing with the same toys. You know, just like nothing had ever happened. But when you get to be an adult, you grow up in malice. I ain't never speaking to her again. I'll never forget what he did to me. And you know what? 2 hours later, you're saying the same thing. And 2 days later, and 2 weeks later, and 2 months later, that's tragic. Now, Paul does not say, be a child. He says, be a babe in malice. But when it comes to the way you understand the Word of God in general, and the purpose of tongues in particular, then you ought to be a mature adult. All right. Assuming we're going to set aside the malice, and we're going to have a mature understanding of tongues, what is the biblical purpose of tongues? Well, he gives it to us in the next verse. He says, in the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips I will speak to this people, and yet for all that they will not hear me, says the Lord. Therefore, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophesying is not for unbelievers, but for those who believe. Now, in order to communicate to us the purpose of tongues, Paul quotes Isaiah chapter 28, verses 11 and 12. Now, we're not going to take the time to go back to that passage, but if you were to go back to Isaiah 28, you would note that what's happening is this. Isaiah is preaching judgment, and he's saying, judgment's coming, judgment's coming, judgment's coming. And the people, the nation of Israel, objects. And they say, you're just giving us this message over and over and over again, like we're a bunch of children. In response to that, Isaiah says this. With men of other tongues and other lips, I will speak to this people. And you're still not going to hear me. I'm saying the same thing over and over and over and over and over and over and over again to you in Hebrew, and you aren't hearing me. And you know what? I could speak to you in another language, and you still wouldn't hear me. That's what God says to you. Now, lo and behold, that was fulfilled in 722 B.C. when Sennacherib came and destroyed the northern kingdom. The Assyrians were the people of other tongues and other lips. By the way, this is very important. The fact that this was a known language proves that the nature of tongues is a language. Paul quotes Isaiah as an illustration, and what they heard was the Assyrian language. So that proves that tongues is a known language. But now here's the problem. What was all that the sign of? Look at verse 22. Therefore, tongues are for a sign. He quotes Isaiah 28, and he concludes, therefore, tongues are for a sign. Now, what does he mean by that? There are two possible explanations. Now, there are two common explanations, I should say. The first is that that tongues were a sign of judgment. That is, when the Assyrian language got there, their language was a sign that God was judging them. Now, I think that interpretation has a problem for two reasons. One is, the Assyrian language was not a sign of judgment. Oh, man, it was the judgment. Wasn't a sign of it of some kind. But secondly, and more important, tongues exist in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, and there it's not a sign of judgment at all. So I do not think that he is saying that it's a sign of judgment. The second possibility is that it is a confirming sign that what is happening is of God. So that in the case of Isaiah, he is saying, God told me to tell you that he's going to judge you, and they wouldn't hear him. So Isaiah says, let me tell you something. I'm going to demonstrate to you that God has spoken this message. You're going to hear a foreign language in your land. And when they heard that foreign language, it was a confirming sign that God had spoken. Now that dovetails beautifully with what happens in the book of Acts. They are speaking in a language, the wondrous works of God. as a confirming sign that what is happening was of God. So you need to note in 1 Corinthians 14:22 that when it says tongues are for a sign, you need to jot in the margin a confirming sign that God is at work. This is divine activity. You need to also note something else. It is a sign not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. That is, if you look at the passage in Isaiah, he was speaking to those who did not believe that God was speaking through him. And I would go a step further and say, it is a sign to unbelieving Jews. Look at verse 21. I will speak to this people. Now just underline that, and out beside it write, the Jews. So when Paul gives the purpose of tongues, simply put, it is this. Tongues are for a confirming sign to unbelieving Jews. Now that says it as simply and as clearly as I think it can be said. And I think that fits with the book of Acts, given the fact that this is the only statement in all of the Bible concerning the purpose of tongues. I think we have every right to go to the book of Acts and expect that that's the situation there. I think that's the case in Acts chapter 2, where we have the first occurrence of tongues. God wanted the nation of Israel to know that he was starting a new thing, the church. The Holy Spirit descended, filled the place. Later in the book of Acts, we're told he also baptized them into the body of Christ. And as a sign to Israel that did not believe, he allowed them to speak in tongues, confirming that this was the work of God. Now, there are two other occurrences in Acts, and somebody's going to say, yeah, and in those other two occurrences, it also was used as a confirming sign to believers. And I would say to that I would assume first that it was a continuing sign to the nation of Israel. However, I would concede that particularly in the Acts 10 passage, it is a confirming sign to believers. But I don't think that was the primary or fundamental purpose. I think that was secondary. In Acts chapter 11, Peter does use that to say to the Gentiles and to the other Jewish believers that what happened was of God. But its primary, fundamental purpose is to be a sign to unbelieving Jews. Now, let me illustrate that last little distinction I've made. I think the gift of teacher is given for the benefit of other people. That is its primary, fundamental purpose. But there is no doubt that the person who possesses the gift of teacher also benefits from the gift. As he teaches, he learns. That is of a benefit to him. But clearly, that's not the primary purpose or function of the gift. So, in a similar fashion, the fundamental purpose of tongues is to be a sign to unbelieving Jews. Yet, it can, on occasion, have a ministry in another area. But the point that we need to note is that it's a confirming sign to unbelieving Jews. He says in verse 22, on the other hand, prophesying is not for unbelievers primarily. But as he has repeatedly said throughout these chapters, and will say again before this chapter closes, prophesying is to edify believers. So, point one, the purpose of tongues is for a confirming sign to unbelieving Jews. Now, having established that, Paul then applies it. Now, fasten your seat belts. We're going to hit some turbulent air. Look at verse 23. Therefore, If the whole church comes together in one place and all speak with tongues, and there come in those who are uninformed or unbelievers, will they not say you are out of your mind? What? Did you see that? Did we go by it too fast, or did you feel the bump? Verse 23 says, tongues are for a sign to unbelievers. And verse 23 says, but if an unbeliever comes in, he's going to think you're crazy. Did you see it? Sounds like a contradiction, doesn't it? What is he saying in verse 23? Well, I've wrestled with this for years. I'm not alone in my struggle. I have concluded that what he must be doing, the key to this is to see that he is switching from the purpose in verse 22 to the application to the church at Corinth in verse 23. And that the difference between the purpose in verse 22 is it was to this people, namely the Jews. And that in verse 23, he's talking to a Gentile church. So the reason it wasn't working is because they weren't following the purpose of tongues, namely as a sign to Jews. They were using it in a church. And if an unbelieving Gentile came in, or for that matter, someone who is unlearned or uninformed, meaning even a Christian who didn't understand the tongue, they would think you were crazy. So that, I think, is the reconciliation between these two verses. But the point is this. If you use tongues for a purpose other than it was intended, and in this case, it's tongues without interpretation, and somebody that doesn't know Jesus Christ comes into the meeting, or for that matter, just somebody that doesn't know the language, they're going to think you are nuts. Now, isn't that exactly what's happened in Pentecostal and charismatic churches? I mean, haven't people, Christians and non-Christians alike, gone in, seen all this gibberish, which I don't think is the New Testament gift at all, but it's the modern counterfeit and counterpart. And they've walked away and said, those folks are crazy. They're out of their mind. They're out of their gourd, if you'll let me put it in the vernacular. Well, they're nuts. Doesn't make any sense at all. Now, that is precisely what Paul said would happen. However, he says, let me tell you what would happen if you were doing things according to God's intended purpose. Look at verse 24. But if all prophesy, the situation in verse 23 is hypothetical, because not all were speaking in tongues. And the situation in verse 24 is hypothetical, because he's already said that not all have the gift of prophecy, chapter 12. But he imagines one person right after another standing up and speaking in tongues in verse 23. And in verse 24, he imagines one person in the congregation right after another standing up and prophesying. Now, you will recall that we have seen that prophecy is the ability to receive direct revelation from God. So one person right after another is standing up and prophesying. We've also seen that its primary function was to believers, to edify the church. Now he says in verse 24, if you're doing that and an unbeliever or an uninformed person comes in, that is somebody that doesn't know Jesus Christ, or for that matter, someone that doesn't know about Christianity in general or tongues or prophecy in particular, then let me show you what will happen. If you're using God's gifts, God's way, for God's purpose, let me show you what will happen. He is convicted by all, meaning all who speak. He is judged by all, that is, all who speak. The secrets of his heart are revealed. And falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is among you. Now, this is in stark contrast to verse 23. If you're all speaking in tongues and it's not interpreted, they're going to say you're out of your mind. If you're doing what God intended and you're prophesying, the ultimate conclusion is going to be They're going to say, hey, God's in this place. So what's the conclusion? You ought to prophesy in the assembly. That's his point. And not speak in uninterpreted tongues. But now, let's consider this last point a little more carefully. I think it's rather fascinating. Somebody comes in and there's prophesying. Now, my opinion is the gift of prophecy has ceased. I've mentioned that in passing. I'm going to do a series on some of the modern manifestations, and I'm going to speak to that more specifically later. But I think that what has taken the place of prophecy today is the gift of teaching. But the point is that somebody is speaking in a language that everybody can understand, and they understand what's going on. Then here's what will happen. First of all, he's convicted. Now, the Bible teaches that the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing of sunder the thoughts and the intents of the heart. This book is alive. This book is sharp. It cuts to the quick. It cuts to the soul. There is something about hearing the Word of God taught that brings you under conviction, especially if the Spirit of God is working. John chapter 16 tells us that the Spirit of God convicts the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. It's amazing to me how I can be speaking on one subject and somebody can come in and be convicted of an entirely different subject that I hadn't even talked about. You ever had that experience? It's amazing to me. But I think there is something about Christians gathering together. He speaks in verse 23 of the whole church coming together. Earlier in 1 Corinthians, he talked about the fact that the church collectively was the temple of God. Now, I know that individual Christians are the temple of God, but in 1 Corinthians 3, he talks about the fact that Christians, a church, is a temple of God. So when we assemble in this place and someone speaks that knows the Lord, is gifted by the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God is working, there is conviction going on, and you are convicted, oh, I'm doing something I ought not be doing. You're judged. Matter of fact, let me tell you what he says. Look at verse 25. The secrets of his heart are revealed. Revealed to whom? Well, I think it's revealed to the person. The Bible talks repeatedly about the fact that we can be deceived. It's amazing how you can rationalize and justify your sin. You come to a service like this. Somebody's standing up with a Bible, teaching the Word of God. And somehow, in this kind of a context in a church, where the Word of God is being taught and the Spirit of God is at work, there is conviction. I am judged. And all of a sudden, I see myself as God sees me. And the net result of that is, he says, in verse 24, he is convicted, he is judged. In verse 25, the secrets of his heart are revealed. And so falling down on his face, he will worship God. Now I'm tempted to say this person was converted. Though I have a friend who is a bit of a theologian, and he says, well, maybe not necessarily. Maybe it's possible for an unbeliever to come into the congregation and worship and as Cornelius did in Acts 10 and not be converted. But I'm tempted to say this person is not only converted, he goes a step beyond that and he worships. Why? Because the Word of God was taught and they saw their heart and they confessed, God is in this place. You ever gone to a church and said, boy, the Lord isn't in that one? You know? I've gone to other churches and I said, man, God's in that place. I don't know, something about that place. God's there. You ever been to a church like that? I hope you're shaking your head yes, and it's this one. I've heard men speak and thought, I wonder if that guy even knows the Lord. And I've heard other men speak and I said, there's no doubt in my mind,
That man knows Jesus Christ. Something about that man. He knows the Lord. You see, if you're doing what God wants you to do, God's way, then even an unbeliever would come in. And the very process of prophesying or teaching or exercising a gift that God intended would do spiritual work in the congregation. And even an unbeliever would have to say, God is among you. God is in that place. So, very simply, this passage is teaching us that the purpose of tongues is assigned to unbelieving Jews. And if that gift is used improperly, without interpretation, among Gentiles, then people are going to be confused. They're going to think you're crazy. But if you were using God's gifts, God's way, God's work will be done. Conviction, judging, revelation, worship. Now, to conclude, let me say a couple of things. One of the things I'd like to say is that this passage has a context. And I think it's important that you see that verses 20 to 25 are in the context, and actually, in a sense, 1 to 25 could be considered a unit or a paragraph. Considering 14:1 to 14:25 as a unit, let me suggest that he is clearly saying in these verses that prophesying edifies. That's verses 1 to 19. And prophecy convicts and judges and could even convert. That's verses 20 to 25. On the other hand, he's saying that tongues are unprofitable, verses 1 to 19, especially if they are uninterpreted. And they can bring derision. People can laugh at you for misusing tongues. That's verses 20 to 25. So I just want you to see that these verses are in a larger context than verses 1 to 25. But let me speak very specifically by way of application to two issues. First, the modern tongues movement, and secondly, to us as individuals. In terms of the modern movement, what is the purpose of tongues? One answer is that it's a proof of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Is that the purpose of tongues? Absolutely, dogmatically, categorically, no! Do I need to make that a little clearer? Negative! How can you be so sure? Real simple, I read the Bible. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, for by one Spirit are we all, A-L-L, all, baptized into one body. That's 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. Verse 28 then says, are all prophets, are all apostles, do all speak in tongues? No! Now, how can tongues be the proof of the baptism of the Holy Spirit if the Bible clearly teaches that all have the baptism of the Holy Spirit, but not all speak in tongues? To say that tongues is the proof of the baptism of the Holy Spirit is simply unbiblical and absurd. Quote me. Well, what about tongues being a private prayer language? It's a devotional use of tongues. I think that's equally unbiblical and equally absurd. How can you be so dogmatic about that? Read your Bible. Pentecostalists and charismatics are famous for going to Romans 8. You know where it says, we don't know how to pray as we ought. but the Spirit within us prays with groanings that cannot be uttered. They say, see, that's praying in tongues. Read your Bible. Do you see what that verse says in Romans 8? I'm going to give it to you in the Greek text. With words that cannot be... You can't utter it. And they want to go to that verse and tell me that's private prayer language in tongues. Ridiculous! Was that clear enough? Hear me. Tongues are not the proof of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and tongues are not a private prayer language. Quote me. Well, what about evangelism? Tongues are for the purpose of evangelizing. No, they're not. Read your Bible. Acts chapter 2. They're all gathered in the upper room. And they all speak in tongues. And everyone is instantly converted the minute they hear the gospel in their own language. Right? That's not what Acts 2 is saying. They spoke the wonderful works of God to demonstrate that what was happening was of God. That gathered a crowd. It caused such commotion. Peter then stood up and preached one sermon in one language that they all understood, and 3,000 people were converted. Right? The tongues wasn't for the purpose of evangelizing. It's ridiculous. The purpose of tongues is a confirming sign to unbelieving Jews. The tongues was to say this is an activity of God. Pay attention. Now you got my attention. Good. Now that I got your attention in your language, I'll give you the gospel so you can be converted. So the purpose of tongues is not evangelism. Clearly, categorically. I have a friend who's a Greek professor at a seminary. And he and I were discussing this one day, and being a professor, this was particularly profound. He said, if I were to grade the modern tongues movement, I would say that it magnificently flunks. Right on. But what does all this have to do with us? Well, for one thing, it tells you not to get mixed up in the Pentecostal movement or the charismatic movement. That's one thing. But let me just tell you some other very pointed things. Wish we had more time to talk about this. Let me tell you one thing this tells you. You got any malice in your heart? You mad at anybody? You want to get even with somebody? Well, don't grow up in that stuff. Don't be mature in malice. Be a baby. I mean, don't just be a child that gets over it in 2 hours. Be a baby. You ever seen a baby filled with malice? A lot of whining and whimpering, but not malice. All right, be a babe in malice. Secondly, be mature when it comes to your understanding of tongues. And I think it is inescapable that what Paul is saying in this passage is to have tongues as a showy kind of gift that doesn't edify anybody, in this case uninterpreted, is an immature, childish understanding of tongues, and you ought to grow up in your understanding of tongues. Now let me suggest one more thing. I think there's one more lesson in this passage that it's easy to sort of skip over. I think this passage is saying something to us as a church. Paul hypothetically imagines that an unbeliever comes in, and because of what we do in the church service, The unbeliever thinks we're all nuts. On the other hand, if we were doing what we're supposed to be doing as we assemble together, even unbelievers would have to say, God is in that place. So I think this has something to say to us, not just as individuals, but to us as a church, that we ought to conduct ourselves in such a way that when people come in, they'd say, that's different. God's there. I'm tempted to say, that means we ought to be friendly. We ought to love one another. We ought to greet one another. Does the Bible say those kind of things? Sure it does. I've been very, 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 very pleased that I've received a number of comments that, hey, that's a friendly group of people. They're warm and friendly, and that just tickles me to death. But I received a letter recently. It was out of the ordinary. It was not the usual kind of comment or letter I've received. But somebody came on a Wednesday night when we had a business meeting and didn't like a couple of things. One is nobody spoke to them. And I wrote back and said, please give us another chance. That was a business meeting. They didn't like a couple of other things, like I was preaching out of the New King James instead of the Old King James, so I don't know that they'll come back. But be that as it may, it reminded me we've got to constantly be concerned about people. Amen? You know who the visitors are today? Will you greet them before you leave? Greet one another. That the way we conduct ourselves in church is not to produce confusion or chaos, but it's to produce a positive response of God is in that place. You see, if we do that, God will use us to cause people to worship Him. The secrets of their heart will be revealed to them, and they'll find the Lord. Wouldn't that be thrilling? Wouldn't it? Now let me close with one more comment, one more observation. Do you know the Lord? Do you know for sure you're going to heaven? Now, I know that the vast majority of you have got that issue settled. But you see, I think it's possible that somebody in here doesn't have that settled. And I can't touch this passage without saying to you, when you come here, what you're supposed to sense is God's in this place. And I wouldn't want you to leave without you knowing God's in this place. Let me tell you how you can know the Lord. You can know Him through His Son, Jesus Christ. He died for you. He paid for every sin you've ever committed. He arose from the dead. And if you'll just come to Christ and trust Him as your Savior, God will forgive you of your sins. Now, as I've been talking, has God been speaking to you? As you sit here, is there something in your soul that says, wow, I don't know for sure I'm going to heaven. I don't know for certain I got that settled. You see, if that little nudge and gnawing voice is in your heart, that's not me speaking to you. That's in your heart, right? See, that's the kind of thing that's supposed to go on when we gather together. Now hear me. Please hear me. If you don't know for certain you're going to heaven, just hear me. You can. God wants to give you a gift. And the gift is eternal life. And one of the ways God does that is He brings people to a service like this and He finds them out. You ever been found out? Spirit of God ever found you out? Isn't that what this passage is saying? They were convicted. They were judged. The secrets of their heart were revealed to them. And they worshiped God. What does that tell you? God found me. Well, if there's that little nudge in your heart this morning that says, you need to get that issue settled. God found you in church. He found you. And He wants to forgive you and give you the gift of eternal life. One of my very favorite hymns is "And Can It Be? By Charles Wesley. The third stanza of that hymn says this: He left his Father's home above, so free, so infinite his grace, emptied himself of all but love, and bled for Adam's helpless race. 'Tis mercy all, immense and free, for, oh my God, it found out me. If you hear the message of Jesus Christ and you respond, you'll say, it found out me. And oh, am I glad I got found. Have you been found? Has God found you? I'm going to invite you this morning to trust in Jesus Christ. Let's bow for a word of prayer. And I ask you to bow your head, close your eyes. How many of you would say, Pastor, I've done it. I've trusted Jesus Christ. There is not the slightest doubt in my mind that I know for certain I'm going to heaven. Would you slip your hand up? Stick it way up for just a second. All right, good. Thank you. Put it back down. Now, there is no way I could look that quick over that many people. But perhaps there's someone here who would say, Pastor, I don't know that. If I were to die today, I do not know for certain I'd go to heaven. Will you be honest with me for a second? How many would say, Pastor, that's me? Would you slip your hand up and slip it right back down? All right, fine. Anybody else? Slip your hand up. So I'd be real honest with you, Pastor. I do not know for sure I'd go to heaven. Just slip your hand up. All I'm going to do is pray and invite you to trust Christ. Anybody else? Slip it up. Slip it right back down. All right, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to pray. I'm going to ask that we sing a hymn that's not in the bulletin, that we sing 198, Just As I Am. And we're going to give an invitation this morning. If you do not know for certain that you're going to heaven, and as we sing, I'm going to invite you to slip down here to the front and let us chat with you about that. Father, thank you for giving us your Son. Thank you for saving us through him. Father, there are people in this room, some who've admitted it to me and some who haven't, that they aren't sure that it's settled with you. And I pray the Spirit of God will speak to them this morning and draw them to come to you, to your Son. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.